Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls, assuming you make them. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we welcome you to call and ask such questions here if you would like to do so. If you have a different outlook, a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring up that for balance, feel free to do that as well. You'll just need one phone number and a phone, and the number you'll need is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have a line open for you if you'd like to take it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Thomas, calling from Arlington, Washington. Thomas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg. Thanks for talking to me.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
My question, well, one, do you believe in the Trinity as far as, do you believe in the Trinity?
Yes.
Okay. So my question for you is, I've been dealing with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm wondering if you have any tips or good scriptures that I can give to them.
About the Trinity, you mean?
Yeah, because they gave me a whole magazine, and it's just, you know, it's all of their doctrine in this magazine. And I want to be able to present the Trinity to them.
Okay.
And everything I seem to give them, they kind of brush off. So I'm wondering if you have any tips for me.
Well, that's the problem is, as you say, everything you give them, they kind of brush off. It's not going to matter what arguments you give them for the Trinity. They're not going to believe them because they're not interested in what you think the Bible means or says. They're interested in what their organization tells them that it means. They believe that the organization they belong to, the Watchtower Society, is the inspired last days prophet of God. They believe that the Watchtower Society cannot be wrong. And therefore, if you disagree with them, you cannot be right. And this doesn't matter how many verses of Scripture you show them. They are taught how to refute them, not necessarily in a valid way, but in a way that satisfies them. And so there's a certain number of texts in the Scripture, quite a few actually, which do declare that Jesus is God. Now, this could be the main issue between you and them, probably. You know, if Jesus is God, then we pretty much have to go along with the Trinity, unless we want to go with the alternative of the Oneness Pentecostals. The Oneness Pentecostals also believe Jesus is God, but they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that God wears three different hats, as it were, that God has three different manifestations of himself at different times, but not three at the same time. Whereas the Trinity is that God exists in three persons at the same time. And both of these views, the Oneness Pentecostal view and the Trinity view, hold that Jesus is truly God, entirely God. But the Jehovah's Witnesses reject this. And therefore, if you show them scriptures that say that Jesus is God, they're ready for you. They know what those scriptures are. There's a finite number of scriptures that prove this. And while the scriptures that declare this, I think, are very, frankly, very conclusive to somebody who has an open mind, that's the problem. You're not dealing with people necessarily who have an open mind. You're dealing with people who have bought in to an organization as sort of an infallible teacher of the truth. Now, I could give you a lot of scriptures that say Jesus is God. That can be done. But if you show them to the Jehovah's Witnesses, I fairly can guarantee you that they've seen them before and they have their own explanations of them. Their explanations are not valid, but they're valid to them as far as they're concerned. So convincing them is a great difficulty, unless, of course, you deal with a Jehovah's Witness who is either becoming disenfranchised or disillusioned with the organization, somebody who's been there for a while, perhaps, and they've seen flaws that make them doubt that the organization is so perfect as it presents itself to be, and therefore they may be open to seeing your evidence. Or if you're dealing with someone who's just kind of coming into the organization, somebody who's not been a Jehovah's Witness for very long, but they've been, you know, indoctrinated into the movement and they've come in, but their loyalties are not very solid there yet. You see, if somebody is open-minded, it shouldn't be difficult to show them that Jesus is God. But open-minded is the problem. How many people really are open-minded? Frankly, a lot of Christians aren't even very open-minded about things. And and so we shouldn't be surprised that there are cultists and others who are not open-minded either. And that's a shame, because open-mindedness is a good thing. But for yourself, I think it's good for you yourself to know why you're persuaded that Jesus is God or the Trinity. And, you know, you can share these things with Jehovah's Witnesses, but I'm just going to let you know they've heard most of this before, and they have their own ways of deflecting this evidence, okay? I've had many, many long conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they are trained almost down to the letter of what to say when someone presents these things to them. So you're not going to be really dealing with somebody who's an open slate, a blank slate ready to have new ideas presented to them. You're dealing with somebody who's more like jaded. And they've seen what you're going to say, and they've been taught that you're wrong in what you're saying about it. And so you're not going to see them be quite as open-minded as you'd like. Now, some of the best evidence that Jesus is God in the New Testament are the outright declarations of it that are made about him and which he himself made. I could give you a lot of them. And in fact, if you want a lot of them, I would suggest you go to our website, because there's lectures you can have for free there you can listen to. Let me first of all tell you where to find them. Then I'll give you a few scriptures now, but I can't give you all of them now because of the nature of the program. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, that's thenarrowpath.com, click on the link that says topical lectures, and then find the link that says knowing God. There should be a lecture there in that series on knowing God. That's called The Deity and Humanity of Christ or something like that. I'm not looking at it right now, but very clearly there should be something there on that and something on the Trinity also. Now, these lectures will give you about as comprehensive a case for the Trinity and for the deity of Christ as you're going to ever look for. Okay. But I can't do all of that here because of other calls waiting and so forth. But John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," meaning he was Jesus. The Word was Jesus, and he was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's referring to Jesus coming into the world and living among those witnesses like John himself. Now, Jesus is said to have been the Word who was with God and was God. Now, that's how it reads in the Greek, and it's a perfectly good statement about Jesus being God in his pre-incarnate state. However, the Jehovah's Witnesses, because of the difficulty this verse presents to them, have changed it in their own Bibles. By the way, while the New Testament has been translated, I think, about 100 times or more into English by different translators, I don't know of any translation other than the Jehovah's Witness Bible that was specifically translated with a mind to supporting the doctrines of the group. And so wherever there were scriptures that seemed to be very damaging to the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, their translation changes them because they don't want to be refuted. And so what they do with John chapter 1, they don't say the Word was God. They say the Word was a God. And then they water down the word God and say, well, there are gods many and lords many. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 8. But of course, Paul does say that. Paul says there are lords God, lords many and gods many. But to us, there's only one God, one Lord, he said. The pagans have their gods and their lords, but there's no genuine other gods. They'll point out that Satan is called the god of this world, or that Moses was said to be a god to Pharaoh, and things like this, to suggest that when it says that Jesus was a god, or the Word was a god, it doesn't mean that he was really God. He was just a god. But here's the thing. When the Bible calls other people gods, or other things gods, it is not affirming that they really are God. Things that aren't the real God are false gods.
Yeah.
And You know, in Psalm 50, I think it is, God says, tell the gods that, let me see if I can find this here. This is, if I, I may not be able to find this here. But God says in the Psalms, I thought it was Psalm 50, but I don't have time to look at all the verses in there, that, you know, God will destroy those gods who did not create the heavens and the earth. So only the God who created the heavens and the earth is safe from being destroyed. And he's certainly not going to destroy Jesus. And Jesus is God. To say he's a God is, I think, to manipulate the text and instead of taking it for what its plain meaning is. And there are a number of other very important passages. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus could be called a mighty God, but not the Almighty God. For example, in Isaiah 9:6, it says that his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So they recognize that Jesus is called the Mighty God, but they say he's not called the Almighty God. Only Jehovah is the Almighty God. Jesus is a mighty God. Now, see, what you've got, of course, is them beginning to affirm there's more than one God, Jesus being one and Jehovah being another. And even there's more than one mighty God, because Jehovah is almighty and Jesus is mighty. But what they want to withhold from Jesus is the dignity of being the Almighty God, the one true God, Jehovah. Now, if you look at the book of Revelation with them, in Revelation 1:8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay? So the speaker here is identifying himself as the Almighty. Now, since the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only Jehovah can be called the Almighty, they actually insert the name Jehovah into the verse, even though it's not there in the Greek. They have it like this: I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says Jehovah, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. They do this because they want to make this statement about the Almighty be spoken by Jehovah. However, in the Greek, it just says the Lord, which in the New Testament usually refers to Jesus. But does it here? If this refers to Jesus, then Jesus is saying he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he's the Almighty God. Now, if you look further down in Revelation 1, verse 11, the person who appeared to John said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Okay, now notice this. In verse 8, he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, in verse 11, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You've got the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. These are all terms applied to the same person. And then if you go down to verse 17 and 18 in the same chapter, at the end of verse 17, he said to John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Okay, this is the same person who was speaking in verse 11 and who was speaking in verse 8, who was called the Almighty in verse 8. But what does this person say? He says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, who could this possibly be? Who's speaking? Who said, I'm alive, I was dead. When was Jehovah ever dead? Certainly Jesus was dead. This is clearly Jesus speaking. And yet it says that the one who is speaking here, who says he was dead and he now lives, calls himself the first and the last. But in verse 11, the one who calls himself the first and the last is called the Alpha and the Omega. And in verse 8, the one who's called the Alpha and the Omega is called the Almighty. So you've got the Almighty, Jesus, being referred to here, the one who is dead and is now alive. Now, there's plenty of other scriptures on this. I don't have time to go into them all because of the constraints of this, radio program. But like I said, if you would like to have a comprehensive treatment of the subject of the deity of Christ or of the Trinity, I do have at my website such lectures that go into that without restraint.
Okay. So would you go after the false prophecies? Is that what you would focus on, dealing with their organization?
Yes, if you have transcripts of the false prophecies that the Watchtower Society has made, I would think that that should be of value to you, because they have prophesied that Jesus would come back on several different occasions. They gave the year and the date, and he didn't come back. And then later on, they gave another year and another date, and he didn't come back. Sort of like Harold Camping.
Yeah.
You know? The amazing thing, of course, is that Harold Camping could do this again and again, and he still had people foolish enough to follow him. Well, unfortunately, the Watchtower Society has done exactly the same thing, and they still have people foolish enough to follow them. But you may be dealing, in some cases, with somebody who's got the door of their mind open just a little bit, just enough for you to get the foot in there and to, you know, point out something that they need to see. Whether they'll be willing to see it or not, who can say? You know, what I would argue also in this is that the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cultists, because they are committed to something other than God, they're committed to an organization and its ideas about God, they are, we could say they're under a spiritual delusion. And therefore, dealing with cultists is not so much an exercise in debate and intellectual sparring. It's a spiritual conflict, and it's part of spiritual warfare. And as such, I would suggest that if you're going to have future conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, and if you can anticipate them in advance, if you know when they're going to be, that you spend some time praying, maybe even fasting, before having those conversations. And
okay.
And, you know, if you're armed with some good arguments, good, but present them in gentleness and kindness. In other words, don't get locked into a shouting debate with them. The main thing is that when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, usually, although there will be exceptions, usually you're going to find an older one and a younger one. The older one has usually been a Jehovah's Witness for a long time, and they're pretty established. Often they're very hard to reach or to get them to even consider the validity of anything at all you say. But usually the younger one is sort of a new trainee, a younger, newer convert to the Jehovah's Witness religion. And they are being trained or mentored by this older one who's with them. And a lot of times, because they are newer, they're not as ingrained. They don't have as much invested. And they, therefore, sometimes are a little more open-minded. I've seen this myself on a number of occasions when two Jehovah's Witnesses were in my home and I'm talking to them, that the older one very often is very stubborn, very unhappy for me to point out anything that's wrong with what they're saying, because they're not teachable. They don't want to be corrected. They're there to correct you. They're not there to learn anything. They're there to tell you what's what. But the younger one is still a trainee. The other one does not see himself or herself as knowing it all. And therefore, sometimes they will listen. And a lot of times I've noticed that the younger one will, seem to be responding a little more, seem to be paying a little more attention. Now, the sad thing is, on those occasions when I've seen the younger Jehovah's Witness seemingly showing some interest in what I have to say, I'm quite sure that as soon as they leave my house, the older one, disabuses them of everything. They're not going to let that young fish get away. And
right.
So you're really going to have to resort to prayer, maybe prayer and fasting. It's a spiritual war for that person's soul that you're waging.
Okay. That sounds good. Well, thank you for your time.
All right. I appreciate your call, Thomas. Thank you for your time.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. We had another caller waiting, but that caller didn't wait, and so now our lines are open, and you can reach me right now if you wish at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email a couple weeks ago from someone who said they can only listen to the program between 2:15 and 2:30 because when they're driving. And her name is Dana, and it's almost 2:30, so I don't know if she's going to be able to be listening, but I've been waiting for a chance when there were no calls to take this question during that time window. And so we are in that window right now. So let me just see if I can get this in. She says, "Hi, Steve. My husband and I are struggling with parenting. We get a daily newsletter encouraging positive parenting. This is where there are no punishments for wrong behavior, but the emphasis is on spending quality time with your kids, and in turn, they will learn how to behave by your example. In theory, we love what the newsletter is teaching, but are finding it very difficult to implement completely. We keep resorting back to punishments and threats and rewards as a go-tos when we don't know what else to do. I keep thinking that the scripture that says, 'Spare the rod, spoil the child,' is valid. Is it to be assumed that this rod is meant for hitting or for guidance? I liken this scripture to Psalm 23 that says, 'The Lord's rod comforts me.' It must not be a hitting device, but a guiding device. I know it is a huge subject, but what is your understanding of biblical parenting? If we stop punishing our child as a means to correct them, are we doing it a different way than God intended?" Asks Dana or Dana. Well, sister, I'm kind of old-fashioned in my understanding of what the Scripture teaches on this. I believe that spanking is biblical. Now, I realize that is something that is politically incorrect in our day. And there's a lot of people, actually, in some states, if you strike your child, they'll arrest you for child abuse, even though it's not necessarily abuse. It is simply being interpreted that way in our politically correct society, that to discipline a child in a biblical way is considered to be hurtful to the child. Now, the irony of this is, of course, our society had much more, responsible adults in days when people were raised with spankings than we have now. In the last generation or two, parents have been taught not to spank their children, and each generation has become, to my mind, worse than the previous in terms of their responsibility, their knowledge of right and wrong, their character. It seems to me like there's a degeneration in our society, and its rapid decline has corresponded with the reduction of the willingness of parents to discipline their children properly. Now, we have to realize that when someone says, "Well, if you strike your child, it's not going to do any good," that they're speaking theoretically. They apparently don't know anything about the subject. They're just guessing at what they think is true. Sometimes they say, "If you spank your child, you'll just be teaching your child that violence and hurting and hitting are a way of resolving conflict." No, that's not what you'll teach. That's a wonderful theory for someone to bring up who's never known any of the facts of the matter. The facts of the matter are these. Most of us my age and my parents' age were, in fact, raised being spanked when we did wrong, and we did not learn that hitting other people is a way to resolve conflicts. One might as reasonably say that if we put criminals in jail, we'll be teaching them that imprisoning people they don't like is a reasonable thing for them to do. No. What we teach them is that certain criminal behaviors incur very undesirable consequences. That is the way people are restrained from evil, by being made to associate certain behaviors that are not acceptable with certain painful consequences, spanking being one of those consequences. Now, the Bible says that Solomon was the wisest man living in his day and for many generations before and after. And yet he is the one who said a great deal about this. Of course, he said, for example, in chapter 22, verse 15 of the Proverbs, he said, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." In Proverbs 23, 13 and 14, Solomon said, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with the rod, he will not die." Now, he's not talking about abuse here. He's talking about striking the child in such a way that it inflicts pain. He says, "You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Now, of course, the word "beat," it sounds very violent. And unfortunately, the King James uses that term. But the idea is, of course, that you strike the child, but not in a way that does, you know, any kind of harm. You can cause pain without causing harm. And this is what a lot of people don't understand. something can hurt without harming. Many things hurt. Surgery, for example, might hurt, especially in days before they had anesthesia. But surgery is done by doctors who've taken an oath to first do no harm. Harm means something that will ultimately be bad for a person. Sometimes pain is ultimately good for a person. People who want to build their muscles know this. If they go to the gym, if they have pain, it doesn't harm them. It actually helps them. It actually helps them reach their goals of you know, muscle building and things like that. Now, some pain is useful. Some pain is profitable. Some pain is not. The purpose of discipline is to do that which is profitable for the child, and to help him to associate certain negative consequences with behaviors that are simply unacceptable. And just talking to the child or being a good example, that's a good thing to do, but that's not enough in many cases. It says in Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but the child left to himself brings his mother to shame. If you don't correct your child, you are leaving your child to himself and avoiding the rod and correction. In Proverbs 13:24, it says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. The point here seems to be that if you will not spank your child, it's because you don't love your child adequately. Now, Jesus himself strikes or punishes his children. He said so in Revelation chapter 3. He said, whom I love, I discipline and correct. It also says that in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, or chapter 12, it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines, he scourges every son that he receives. God does this because he loves us. Parents do this because they love their children. You know, if you don't teach your child that certain unacceptable behaviors are going to result in pain for consequences in your home, and which you inflict lovingly and in a measured way, your children who do not learn to behave properly will find the governments out there to discipline their behavior. They may end up in prison. They might end up in worse condition than that. You see, it's because you want to spare your children the foolish actions that many foolish and undisciplined adults get into, which ruin their lives, that you want to not ruin their lives. You want to teach them. You want to direct them. You want to train them. And that training exists not in the context of a neutral being, but a sinner. A child, like everyone else, is born with a tendency towards selfishness and sin. And the Bible indicates that physical discipline is useful if it's administered lovingly, not abusively. It is useful for purging out that tendency, it says. You know, the magazine or newsletter that you're getting that says that you shouldn't discipline your children, I simply would disagree with them. I do agree that quality time with your children is a great thing. I think you should spend quality time and positive time with your kids. But that's not the same thing as ruling out the times when it's necessary to train them and to discipline them. So I'm not going to be agreeable with that newsletter completely. I think some of the things they say probably are true. Some of them, I think, are not biblical. Okay, let's talk next to Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, last week, I think it was Tuesday, you had a caller, and I think his name was Mike, and he'd just gone through a divorce and a whole bunch of other things. Do you remember?
I have more than one Mike that calls me, and I don't remember the details of that call, but it does ring a bell. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm not sure of his name. I've tried calling several times because since then couldn't get through. I went through almost identical thing about 14, almost 15 years ago now. My ex-wife had become a feminist and just decided she did not need to be married, and that was her words to me, in fact. And she pursued a divorce, and I refused to take part in it, but still happened. You can't do anything to stop it. Mm-hmm. My kids were alienated. I had one point a gun at me because she was so angry with the whole thing. It was a horrible situation. I came very close several times to taking my own life. But what happened was two things. First of all, somebody told me to just keep on keeping on. I'm not being trite there. So just go ahead and take it one day at a time. I did not feel like living. I had no emotions. I was empty. But I did that. And then the other thing was, and this was counsel, a very good counsel as well, was to seek God with everything. You're dead anyway. Give your life to him anyway. And it took years. I felt nothing. I felt no emotions. I felt no happiness. And I really didn't feel any pain anymore because I'd become, you know, like the song, I am an island, I am a rock. But there really is something beyond that. Seek God and don't give in to despair.
Right. Amen.
I want to communicate to him. It really is there. You really can turn. My life is totally different. I have a very full, abundant life now. I have joy. I have happiness. It can really happen. And if you had told me this 14 years ago that I could feel like I do now, I would not have believed it.
I know what you mean.
Mike, if that's your name, and I hope it is, I hope I got it right, there really is hope beyond where you are.
Yeah, that is a fact. And I think I mentioned that too, but I'm glad to have your testimony added to that, that, you know, I went through a very painful divorce about 13 years ago. At the time, and for a long time afterward, for some years, I really felt like, well, I'll never be the same again. I'll still be hanging on to Jesus, but I mean, it's hard to trust, you know, anyone again. It's hard to believe that anyone will be faithful in the future. It leaves you kind of jaded. And I really just thought, you know, how could this is something my kids have been damaged by this. How could this do anything but ruin my happiness for the rest of my life? And again, my happiness to a very large degree was based on my children's well-being and seeing how this was hurting them. And frankly, it has continued to hurt them. They're not completely out of the woods now. And, this is the thing that I found so depressing is my kids who were doing so well in their Christian walks until that time, when their mother left, it just kind of threw them for a loop. And the kind of damage it did to them was absolutely, depressing. Yeah.
It truly was. And I understand it really. And, you know, my kids have made somewhat of a comeback. That is damage that probably will be there until eternity. Some of it will be anyway. But all I can tell some of it might have been my responsibility, but just seek God with everything you have. You have nothing left to live for anyway. That's how I felt. And that will really change you. God will use you. God will give you joy. He will give you purpose.
Yep. And I wanted to say that, like yourself, with the passage of years, you begin to see that God restores the years that the locusts have eaten. And although not everything is back to how it would have been if there had been no problems in the first place, not all is excellent. Still, my life is very satisfied and very happy and still sad when I think about the damage done to other parties in terms of my own sense of purpose and well-being. I'd say I've been back to normal for a long time. But, of course, you're always going to have sadness about what might have been. Whenever something as precious as a family is demolished, I think you'd have to be perverse not to, to eventually come to the place where you don't think that's a bad thing. You know, that is a bad thing. But that doesn't mean life doesn't go on and you can't be happy. And, again, it just takes a while.
Well, it's not our life to give up, to lose, or to take. It's God's life, but he really will fill you with joy if you proceed in his plan.
That's right.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Don, thanks for your testimony.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Brian from Estacada, Oregon. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to join us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And Brian is going to be talking to us, but you can talk to us, too, if you want to get on one of these lines. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, Brian, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I won't be long-winded today, I promise. I just am wanting to know if you have any resources, books or otherwise, that you found particularly helpful concerning prayer. I pray, but it's just not real rich, and I'm just wanting to wanting to grow in that. So I was just wondering if you had any resources, and I'll just take that on the radio.
Okay. Okay. Thanks for your call, Brian. To tell you the truth, I don't know of any new books on the subject, though there might be some very excellent ones. I know of old books, books I read when I was younger, that were very helpful. And I would suggest that they would still be helpful. Even though they're old books, they're wonderful books, and I would suggest that you could benefit from them. One of them is called Quiet Talks on Prayer. And I forget who wrote this book. In fact, it might have even been anonymously written. I kind of forget who wrote that book, but it's called Quiet Talks on Prayer. Also, R.A. Torrey, T-O-R-R-E-Y, R.A. Torrey wrote a book called How to Pray. And actually, I think, you know, the man who wrote the most on the subject was a man named E.M. Bounds, B-O-U-N-D-S, E.M. Bounds. I think he wrote 6 or 8 small books on prayer, and they are available now bound in a single thick book. And he's a very inspiring writer on prayer. He himself used to pray about 6 hours a day, and he is a real believer in the power of prayer. And there's very few people who can preach more inspirationally about it to make you want to get down and to pray. But these are all old books. All the books I mentioned are pretty old. What may be out there by newer authors, I can't tell you, because, frankly, I don't buy new books on the subject because the old ones I read were good enough. And so there may be much more than that. I would, of course, suggest that you go to any Christian book website. Christianbook.com is a good one. And just put in, you know, in the search box, put in prayer and see what they've got. But as I said, I like E.M. Bounds a lot. I like Torrey a lot, and there are some other older books on prayer. I think, I'm trying to think of the names of some of the other authors. I have, you know, a handful of books I've read on them. Andrew Murray, I believe, had a book called With Christ in the School of Prayer, if I'm not mistaken. Andrew Murray. There's, frankly, a lot of good devotional writers have written on prayer, and I think when it comes to reading about prayer, devotional writers on prayer are probably better than, you know, theological writers on it. But that doesn't mean that devotional writers don't have good theology, and it doesn't mean that theologians don't have good devotions. But it, in general, books that inspire you to pray are going to be devotional in nature, and there's a lot of good writers out there who've written on the subject, of which I've mentioned a few. Okay, let's talk to David from Seattle, Washington next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, good. I got a question about Matthew 21, and it's 33 through about 46. I don't want to read the whole text, but it's talking about the parable of the householder and the bondman. And my question was kind of around between the 35th and the kind of or the 40th verses. It says, and the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. And when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on him his inheritance. They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. It says, when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? So what is the husbandman? And kind of, can you kind of sum up what this parable was talking about, Steve?
Okay, well, the vineyard is a symbol for Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. God refers to them as a vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And Jesus is actually, when he starts this parable, he uses a lot of the language from Isaiah 5 to set this up, that there's this vineyard planted in a fruitful hill and so forth, and the man who planted the vineyard leased it out to tenants. I think husbandmen is what your translation says. These were these were people who rented the vineyard and would pay the rent in grapes, basically. So usually this arrangement was made between a landowner who owned property but didn't want to work the land himself, and a group of people who didn't own any land but wanted to work the land and make some money. So they would make an agreement with the landowner that they would manage the land. They would grow grapes on it. They'd harvest the grapes and so forth. And they would give him a portion of what it was produced as his rent on the property. And they would keep the rest as their profit. It was a business arrangement. And so this is the situation that is set up here for us. And it says when the vintage time came, it was time for them to give the owner his share for the rent. And they refused. Every time he sent his servants to collect, they abused the servants and beat them up, sometimes killed them. And finally, he sent his son to collect, and they decided to kill him too. Now, what this represents is the whole history of Israel. When God established them as a nation, he looked for them to produce something different than the other nations produced. He wanted them to be his own peculiar, special people, to produce something that wasn't available through the other nations, and that was justice and righteousness. That's what we read in Isaiah 5:7, where Isaiah gives a similar parable about a vineyard, Israel. He says that God was looking for justice, and he was looking for righteousness, but instead he found oppression. Now, the fruit that God was looking for from Israel was justice. He wanted them to be a just and righteous society, and they weren't. So God sent his prophets to them throughout the Old Testament, telling them God wants them to be just and righteous. And they didn't like that information, so they abused the prophets. They beat the prophets and killed them and threw them out. These are the servants that came first in the story. God sends his servants, the prophets, to Israel to tell them that God is expecting from them what they owe. And finally, he sends his son. Now that's Jesus. So what we have there is a summary of the whole history of Israel from the time God established them as a nation, or planted them as a vineyard, expecting justice and righteousness from them, and then the time that he sent the prophets, and they didn't listen to the prophets, they abused the prophets, and then finally he sends Jesus, and they kill him too. So that's the summary of the history in that one little story. Now, Jesus says, now what do you think that owner of that vineyard is going to do to those wicked tenants who killed his son? And somebody in the audience says he's going to miserably destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard out to somebody else who will bring forth the fruits in their season. And Jesus agrees with that. He said, therefore, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that brings forth the fruit of it. So he's saying to Israel, you were the vineyard. You were given the opportunity. For 1,400 years, you've been given the opportunity to produce fruit, and you've never done it. And now you're going to kill the owner's son as well. Well, he's going to miserably destroy you for that, and he's going to give the vineyard out to somebody else. He said the kingdom of God will be given to a nation that brings forth the fruits of it. So this is basically Jesus saying he knows what they're about. He knows they're going to kill him, and they might as well be let know in advance that when they do, this is going to bode ill for them. God's going to judge them as a nation. And he sure did. After Jesus died, the Romans came in and destroyed the nation of Israel. And the kingdom of God was given to another nation that would bring forth the fruits of it. That nation is a spiritual entity, not a political entity. That's the church, the people of God. And so that's what that parable is saying.
Okay, I can always count on you for when I get into these little places where I need a little more understanding. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, David, good talking to you. Thank you for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rachel from Sidro Willy, Washington. And we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Rachel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I am wondering how you know when you're waiting on the Lord versus just doing what your gut wants you to do. Sometimes you get an overwhelming feeling that something is profoundly wrong. But when you go to wait on the Lord, that's the part where I'm not sure. I don't want to base things on feelings. How do you know when it's the Lord versus your feelings?
I'm not quite sure I understand the situation you're talking about. You say you're getting a gut feeling about what? That something's wrong?
So for example, if you know that going to a certain place is wrong, even though it could mean relief for your family, that you know in your heart and based on past performance that that is not a healthy atmosphere. When you stop and wait on the Lord for Him to redirect you to where you're supposed to be, I'm not sure how you know if it's the Lord talking to you or if it's what you already want to see.
Well, yeah, I mean, there are some established principles for knowing the will of God in a situation. And sometimes the will of God may be different than your initial impressions or preferences. But, of course, the first line of inquiry is Scripture. Is there anything in Scripture that would forbid, you know, doing the thing that's being considered here? If the Scripture forbids it, then no matter what anyone feels to the contrary, it should not be done. In other words, God has spoken through the prophets, through the apostles, through Jesus Christ himself in the Scriptures. And therefore, we can know the will of God on any subject that the Scripture addresses. And I'm not even, I mean, you're being a little vague and maybe deliberately so, and I'm not going to try to pry anything else out of you, but there, I'm not sure exactly what kind of a situation you mean by going to a certain place might be a relief to your family, but you're not sure you're supposed to or something like that. I don't know what kind of place we're talking about here, but if the course of action being contemplated is unscriptural, then immediately you know that you shouldn't consider it any further as a possibility. Now, if the Scripture is silent on the matter, there still might be some principles of Scripture, some principles of, you know, do all things to the glory of God, for example, or let everything be done out of love, or, come out from among them, be separate, and don't touch the unclean thing. There are broader principles of Scripture that might guide in some situations that the Bible doesn't speak directly about. And you need to use some discernment about that. And, of course, when it comes to things that you know, the Bible may not have any real clear teaching about, you need to simply ask God whether there's, you know, to give you discernment about the matter, to convict you about it. This, yeah, of course, requires that you have a relationship with God where you can trust Him to guide you. And you can move forward confidently when you sense that He's given you the green light on something. If you feel a check in your spirit about it, that is, if you don't feel clear on it, then you can't do it in faith. And Paul said, whatever is not done in faith is sin. So right. if you kind of feel like it's not okay, then you shouldn't do it. Now, there's another issue, and I don't know enough about your situation to know this, and that is if you're married and if your husband is making a certain kind of decision, it seems to me that unless he's, I don't know if this is the case, unless he's requiring you to do something that is outright forbidden in Scripture, your course would be a relatively easy one to decide, because you could submit to your husband in the fear of the Lord, as the Bible says to do, and let him make the decision. I don't know if you're married or if this decision has anything to do with any decision your husband would be making. You're not giving me very much information, so I'm trying to work with broad contours here.
Well, I don't want to leave. I definitely want to submit. And I also know that for him to return to a particular situation, it unleashes sin that could cost us our marriage. And it's happened over and over and over. So as a wife, I requested for that not to take the job.
Okay, so your husband is being offered a job in a situation where he's been before and which was not good for him?
Correct.
Not good for the family? And Correct. He's contemplating taking it? Is your husband a Christian?
I think he is still en route. I think he has the basic principles, but has he totally given his life to Jesus Christ and surrendered himself? No.
Yeah.
He's still en route.
Well, I do believe that as his wife, you are in the position to lodge a protest and say, you know, I really think this is bad for the family. I think this is bad for our marriage. I disagree with it. But if you're going where if he chooses to go anyway, and you go with him, you're not sinning by going with him. You might find that it's a problem. The marriage might be hurt, but if he's going to go anyway, and if his going is what's going to hurt the marriage, your marriage is going to be hurt whether you stay or go with him. But it seems to me that by going with him, you keep your conscience clear, that you're not trying to undermine his leadership of the family. And you might feel like you're just enabling him. You know, sometimes a person who's submitting, a wife submitting to her husband, may feel like doing so is just enabling him in his wrong behavior. No doubt there are times when that is the case, but if he's going to do the thing whether you go with him or not, then I would say going with him isn't enabling him. It's just not abandoning him. If he's going to go into a situation that's not good for him, that's going to make it hard for you and the kids, I guess. But at the same time, if you can't stop him, I would say go with him and seek to be an encouragement in the right direction with him. And, you know, I don't know. I can't make any guarantees what the outcome may be for your marriage or anything like that. But I would suggest that if you put your foot down and say, well, you can go, but you can't go, I'm not going with you, I don't think that is going to have more promise of good results than if you go with him. Here's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by reverence. Now, he's saying that when women are married to men who are not obedient to God, the women should be submissive. Now, being submissive doesn't mean that you don't lodge a complaint or that you don't express your concerns. Any husband who's worth his salt will be interested in knowing what insight his wife may have into decisions that he's making for the family. If your husband doesn't have enough good sense for that, well, that's a sorry situation. But he's still your husband. But Peter said that if a man is not obeying the word, a wife through her submission may yet win him over. And I guess I can't give any better advice than what the Bible itself gives in that case.
Right. Thank you.
Okay, Rachel. I trust that many of our listeners will pray for your husband's wisdom and for your grace to do what is right.
Bless you. Thank you.
God bless you, Rachel. All right. Well, we do have another call waiting, but the music is playing, and I'm going to be off the air here in just about 60 seconds. So my apologies to that caller. And if you want to call back tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll be on the air then, as every weekday we have been for the past, oh, how long has it been now? 16, 17 years. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I hope that when you listen to this program, you will at times be sensitive, maybe at all times be sensitive to the needs of some of these callers who call up. A lot of them are calling just to get information or a question answered. Others are really in a hard spot, a bad crisis in their family or something like that. And I hope that our listeners, as something of a fellowship, I kind of feel like we are kind of a fellowship, our listeners, kind of a community. I hope that you'll remember these people in prayer. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio program. It costs money to be on the air, and we pay for the radio time. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, we have no source of income other than our listeners. And you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.